Let's pick up where we left off in Romans chapter 2. We had come really to the parenthesis that is found in verses 13 through 15. It was pointed out to me after our last class that some translations have the parenthesis demarking a different set of text. And you should be aware that in the Greek text, you do not find these punctuation marks. You may find a period occasionally or something, but you don't find the commas and the quotation marks and the parentheses and the colons and the semicolons and so forth that you find in the English text. The Greek text is much simpler in its punctuation, so that when translated into English, the translators must find the punctuation marks that they believe the English language would use to translate this. And so the parentheses are not in the original. They are supplied by the translator. So when you find, for example, that the New King James places verses 13, 14, and 15 within the parentheses, and apparently the NIV places only verses 14 and 15 in the parentheses, this shouldn't be alarming or shocking or anything like that. It's just a difference of the translators trying to decide how large the parentheses should be. Obviously, all the translators realize there's sort of an aside here. There's a parenthesis, but as far as whether verse 13 belongs inside or outside the parenthesis is the only point of difference. And I honestly can't imagine what the significance would be if it were seen one way or the other. So I will not bother with arguments for or against including verse 13 inside the parenthesis. But verses 14 and 15 is the material that we need to look at right now. And it says, "For when the Gentiles, who do not have the law, by nature do the things contained in the law, these, although not having the law, are a law to themselves, who show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and between themselves their thoughts accusing or else excusing them." Now there is a standard way in which these verses are understood by most commentators. And being a product of my own religious environment growing up and having read the commentators for many years, I taught it just the same way they did. However, I taught it that way one time too many. I taught it that way in the School of Biblical Studies in YWAM in Makapala on the Big Island of Hawaii once, and the director of the school, who had asked me to speak there, talked to me afterwards and said, "I'd like to know more about your theory about," and then he talked about these verses and what I had said. Although we were in passing and we never got around to discussing it, but the very fact that he raised a question about it was surprising to me because I'd read commentators, I'd heard teachers, I'd never heard anyone ever say anything different about it than what I had said, and he called it my theory, you know, as if it was unusual. It was clearly not what he agreed with. So I looked at it again. I don't remember whether I don't think he ever told me what his theory was about it. But just raising doubts in my mind as to whether the conventional theory was correct, I looked at it again, and I did know his general approach to Romans. He is the same person to whom I owe my conviction that Romans was written to address the issue of Jews and Gentiles in tension in the church. Remember I said that most scholars just think that Romans is a treatise that's not occasional, it's not based on any problems in the church, it's just a presentation of the gospel that might fit any situation. And I said that there was somebody who had influenced me to see that Paul was actually addressing a problem in the church of tension between the Jewish and the Gentile elements. It was the same man. Now I knew his approach to Romans to be that. But he never did tell me what he thought about verses 14 and 15 of chapter 2, but I think I know. Because as I looked at them again in the light of this whole context, I saw it in a different way. And I still do. But let me tell you what the conventional way to understand these verses is. Generally speaking, commentators on Romans will say that Paul, by this point, has told us two ways in which the Gentiles can know enough about God to be responsible for their actions. In chapter 1, he has pointed out that the Gentiles can know God through the witness of nature. And now in chapter 2, verses 14 and 15, he tells us that the Gentiles know even more than what nature can tell them because they have a conscience. You'll see the word conscience is there in verse 15. Their conscience also bearing witness. And it also says in verse 15 that they show the work of the law written in their hearts. Now, who are these people? Well, he says in verse 14, they're Gentiles who don't have the law. So, essentially, the view is that Gentiles, unexposed to the gospel, unexposed to the law, Gentiles in their pagan environment, uninterrupted by any revelation from Scripture, they already know something of God's moral standards. They have a conscience, after all. They do have a law that God has written in their hearts. And therefore, we find that in some cases, Gentiles already instinctively know right from wrong, even though they have never read the Scriptures. That even apart from any special revelation from God, there is a general revelation of God's standards, which can be observed, according to this view, when you look at an untouched Gentile civilization, never exposed to the Scriptures. And yet you find in them a certain instinctive awareness that certain things are wrong and these things being agreeable with what the Scriptures say. For instance, thinking that theft is wrong. You know, I mean, most societies have some kind of sense that theft is not a right means of behavior. Or adultery, sleeping with another man's wife. This is not tolerated in most pagan or in many pagan cultures. Those things would be found to be in agreement with what the Scripture says. Although these people maybe haven't heard the Scriptures, don't know the Scriptures, and therefore it is argued from these verses by some that Paul is pointing out that even the conscience of the Gentile bears witness to the reality of God and to God's moral standards. Now, once again, I'm going to do with this pretty much what I've done with some of these other areas where I myself have taken a departure from what is more commonly taught in the material. And that is to say that this suggestion may be a true suggestion, in that it may be true that there is a conscience, even in the unbeliever, that gives him some awareness of God's standards, and that awareness may in measure agree with God's written code. And I am not here to deny that such a conscience exists in the pagans. But I think that to apply these verses that way is to miss Paul's point and to think that he's making a different argument than he is making. Just like when people think that Romans chapter 1 is about the Gentiles, well, the things he says in Romans 1 could be in to a large measure true of the Gentiles. But that's to think that Paul is making that point is to miss his point altogether. To realize that what Paul is addressing is the opinion of the Jews that the Jewish Christians that being a Jewish Christian is somehow superior to being a Gentile Christian, because being a Jew is superior to being a Gentile. There'd be no place in Paul's argument for the insertion of the idea that most people think he's making here. I mean, in what way would it contribute to his discussion to point out that even the pagans know something about morality internally? Okay, well, I mean, that might be a true observation. Well, what's that got to do with anything in his argument? Why would he bring it up? How does it advance anything he's trying to get across here? He's not dealing with people who are denying that the Gentiles know anything about morality. That's not the question that's being addressed. He is dealing with people who think that being Jewish and knowing the law and being one of the people who have historically been acquainted with the law, that this somehow makes a person a superior person in the sight of God. But what Paul has said in verse 13 is it's not the people who hear the law, namely the Jews, who are justified. It's those who do what God commands, those who obey it, that would be justified. In fact, he goes on to say, there are some people who do it. There are some people who obey God far better than the Jews. These people are Gentiles. These people have never been under the law. They don't have the law as a governing ordinance for their lives. They live their lives without reference to the law. But nonetheless, by nature, you see them doing the things contained in the law. And even though they are not put under the Jewish law, you find them obeying the moral standards of the law. Now, I'm going to suggest to you that he's talking about the Christian Gentiles. He's not talking about the state of pagan Gentiles who've never heard anything about the gospel or about the law, because those people are not even relevant to the subject of his discussion. He is addressing the issue of the attitudes of different parts of the church toward other parts of the church, the Jewish Christians toward the Gentile Christians. And he's pointing out that, look, check these Gentiles out here. Now, he must be talking about Gentile Christians for two reasons. One, he says they do by nature the things contained in the law. Paul says that the unconverted person does not do that by nature. In fact, by nature, he is an enemy of the law. He's an enemy of the righteous standards of God. He makes this point over in Romans chapter 8, in verse 7 and following. Romans 8, 7 and following, he says, because the carnal mind is enmity against God. That means that as a state of rebellion, and enmity is hostility toward God. For it is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can it be. The carnal person, the unconverted, he is not subject to the law of God, and he cannot be subject to the law of God. He's an enemy of God. That is Paul's assessment of the unregenerate. Now, how could he then think of pagan Gentiles, the idol worshippers out there who are living in immorality and paganism and so forth, and say, and describe them as people who by nature they do the things that the law requires? No, by nature they do the opposite of what the law requires. In fact, to try to point out parallels in the instinctive morality of unreached pagans and the morality of the scriptures is greatly overrated. The fact of the matter is there are a few basic points of morality that many pagan cultures have embraced that are different from that are identical to scripture, especially some of the more civilized pagans like the Romans and the Greeks. They may have had some points of parallel with Jewish morality, but there were more points in their morality that were not parallel than that were. One could hardly point to them as an example of, look how much God has worked in their hearts. Here's these people worshiping idols, sacrificing their babies to images, living in fornication as part of their worship of their gods as well as part of their lifestyle, living in all manner of uncleanness. This is the description of the Gentile world, and doesn't even the civilized Gentile world. The Greeks and the Romans, they were doing all these things. And if you go to the more barbarian and the more uncivilized and the more tribal type peoples, you'll find that added to all these things, you've got demon worship and all kinds of theft and murder and all kinds of things, even condoned in many special cases. In fact, some missionaries have found societies, like Don Richardson did and describes it in the book Peace Child. He went to Irian Jaya, and he found tribal people there who actually believed that treachery was the highest virtue and that kindness was the biggest flaw of human nature, and that everything that we call good in their instinctive morality was called bad, and vice versa. When they heard the story of Jesus, they thought Judas was the hero of the story and that Jesus was the dummy and the one who is not to be honored or commended, because Jesus was the good, what we call good, they called evil. Even in Roman society, humility was considered to be a vice, whereas in Christianity, it's one of the highest virtues. For Paul to be trying to point out, by the example of the unreached Gentiles, by the way, almost all the Gentiles you or I have ever met live in Western society at the end of the 20th century. A society that has been shot through with Christian teaching for, 1800 years. I mean, Christian ideas have been dominant in the culture for century after century after century. So when you meet an unconverted Gentile, you do meet a person who knows something about morality. He may be rejecting the Bible. He might not even know what the Bible teaches, but he knows because his culture has to some measure told him murder is a bad thing. Lying is a bad thing. He may do it, but he knows it's a bad thing. He doesn't like it when people lie to him. You know, that adultery and fornication are still recognized by many heathen in this culture to be bad things. Theft. And so, I mean, a basic Christian morality has left its mark and imprinted itself on our culture to the point where even the unbelieving Gentiles that we meet may in fact fit the description to some degree of, hey, these people have a moral instinctiveness about them, that resembles the law of God. And we may be, because we live in that situation, able to read what Paul says, oh, it sounds like he's talking about my neighbor here. Yeah, my neighbor, he's a pretty good guy. He doesn't know the Lord, but he doesn't cheat on his wife, and he doesn't cheat on his income tax, and he's a good guy. That must be what Paul's talking about. These Gentiles who don't have the law, but they seem to do the law. But in Paul's day, when you thought of the Gentile, you did not think of the 20th century American nice guy. The Gentile was the fornicator, the baby sacrificer, the idol worshiper, the occultist. This was dominant in the Gentile culture. For Paul to be pointing out to the Gentile, look, they keep the law of God, and for him to mean the unsaved Gentiles is an impossibility in Paul's thinking. We only have the luxury of thinking that that's what he's saying because in our society there is some evidence of that. Some Gentiles who do seem to, they do seem to have some concept of morality. But that, they can attribute to the fact that they grew up in a culture that has, whether it likes it or not, imbibed a great deal of the moral imprint of Christian influence in earlier centuries. But the Gentiles of Paul's day no way fit this description. And it is inconceivable, when you really think about it, that Paul would be describing something about the unsaved Gentiles. Because, as I say, when he says they do by nature the things contained in the law, that's the opposite of what Paul says about the unconverted man in Romans 8. He says they cannot keep the law of God. They're hostile toward it. Okay? Now, another thing that makes it clear he's talking about Christians is in verse 15. He says, they show the work of the law written in their hearts. Here's this. I said that that gentleman who challenged me on my belief about this, that he didn't tell me what his belief was, but he gave me a big hint. I forgot this part. He said, where in Scripture do we ever read that anybody other than Christians have the law written in their hearts? Now, he asked me that question. That's the only conversation we had, but that was a pretty big hint of what he thought it meant, And he was right. He had me. I say, I have to admit, I can't think of anywhere else in the Bible that anyone other than Christians are said to have the law written in their hearts. As a matter of fact, it is said in Jeremiah 31, verses 31 through 34, that having the law written in the heart is exactly the result of participating in the new covenant, which is the Christian's experience, but no one else's. It says in Jeremiah 31, beginning with verse 31, he says, the time will come when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, not like the covenant that I made with their forefathers when I brought them out of the land of Egypt, which covenant I kept, but they broke, he says. But this is the nature of the covenant that I will make with them in later days. He says, I will write my words in their inward parts and put my laws in their hearts. And he goes on and describes some more, but there's no question what he's talking about. He's talking about the change of heart that comes with regeneration. The way Ezekiel put the same idea in Ezekiel 36, verses 25, 26, I think it is, he says, I will take out of you your heart of stone and put in you a heart of flesh, and I'll put my spirit in you, and I'll make you walk in my ways. He's not talking about the natural Jew, and he's not talking about the natural Gentile. He's talking about the born-again person, whether Jew or Gentile. That person has a new heart, and that new heart inclines him to walk in the ways of God. That's regeneration. The law of God is written in the heart of the believer. And so what Paul must be saying here is, you people who think that being Jewish in itself is better than being Gentile, check this out. You've got Jewish people over here who know the law, but they don't keep it. But here's a group of Gentiles over here. These people have never been under the law, and they're not now under the law. These are people without the law. It doesn't mean they're ignorant of it, like there's some savages. It just means that they've never defined anything about their life by the law. They've never been under the law when they were unsaved. They were Gentiles. And as Christians, they're not under the law. There's no law relationship with these Gentiles. But look at them. They are living more righteously, more in agreement with what the law itself teaches than these Jews over here are, meaning the unsaved Jews. The point being that a saved Gentile is better than an unsaved Jew. That certainly does not mean that an unsaved Gentile is better than an unsaved Jew, or that a saved Gentile is better than a saved Jew. What he's saying is that a Gentile who keeps the law, even though he's not circumcised and he's never put himself under the law like the Jew has, and he's lived his life entirely without the law, yet if he's keeping God's law, doesn't that count for more with God than if he were a Jew who doesn't keep the law? That's what Paul is saying. And he points out this example. I mean, it makes his point perfectly and flows with the argument that I understand him to be making. If he goes off on an aside and starts talking about the Gentiles out there, especially, by the way, especially if he was talking about the Gentiles in chapter 1 and pointing out how corrupt they are and how wicked they are and how lost they are and how terrible they are and how without feeling and without moral judgment they are, for him to turn around and just go off on a side, by the way, these Gentiles, you know, they know the truth too, and they keep the law too. You know, I mean, what's the point? How would this contribute to what Paul would say? It wouldn't at all. But if we understand he's not making a statement about the moral instincts of unsaved Gentiles, but he's making a statement about the saved Gentiles in contrast to the unsaved Jews, it shows that one can be a Gentile and be more pleasing to God than another person who is a Jew, if that Gentile is a Christian and that Jew is not. Because the Christian Gentile actually does keep the law of God. Now, not 100%. Paul never argues that he does 100%. But look at later in the same chapter, in verse 26. Romans 2:26. He says, therefore, if an uncircumcised man, that's a Gentile, keeps the righteous requirements of the law, will not his uncircumcision be counted as circumcision? Now, what this actually means is, if he is not a Jew, he's uncircumcised, he's not a Jewish man, he's a Gentile, but if he lives up to the righteous requirements of the law, won't God treat him as well as if he had been circumcised? Though he's uncircumcised, won't he be counted as if he were circumcised? Whatever benefit there is in being a Jew, won't he be counted as having that benefit because he, in fact, lives up to the righteous requirements of the law? That's what Paul's saying. Now, does any Gentile do that? As a matter of fact, yes. If you look at Romans 8:4, in Romans 8:4, Paul says that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh but according to the Spirit. In other words, if we're walking in the Spirit, and only Christians do that because only they have the Spirit, then they keep the righteous requirements of the law. Not because they are Jews put under the law. They may be Jews or they may be Gentiles, but that's not relevant. The point is they walk not in the flesh. Jew, Gentile, that's fleshly consideration. That's designations of the flesh. They walk according to the Spirit. And it is the Spirit that produces in them a new heart. It is the Spirit that writes the laws of God in the heart. It is the Spirit that is the work of God, giving them a new nature so that they do by nature the things written in the law. It is the Spirit of God who enables them to not walk in the power of the flesh, because Paul said elsewhere in Galatians 5:16, walk in the Spirit and you will not fulfill the lust of the flesh. So those who walk in the Spirit actually do fulfill the righteous requirements of the law. These requirements are fulfilled in us, he says. Now, if you compare that with Romans 2:26, he says, therefore, if an uncircumcised man keeps the righteous requirements of the law, you can see what's on Paul's mind here. There is, in fact, in the law, the element of requirement. The law is not just a privilege that once the Jews have it and heard it, that somehow they're now better people. There are righteous requirements that the law imposes. And a Jew who hears the law but does not meet these righteous requirements is condemned, not helped by having the law. On the other hand, a Gentile, an uncircumcised man who does fulfill the righteous requirements of the law, and there are some who do, they are the ones who walk in the Spirit, according to Romans 8:4. That person is as good as if he were circumcised, Paul says in Romans 2:26. So that is clearly what's on Paul's mind here. So in Romans 2:14 and 15, when he talks with these Gentiles who don't have the law, but by nature they do the things contained in the law, and they show the work of the law written in their hearts, these are Christians. These are the people who walk in the Spirit. They do the things contained in the law. They fulfill the righteous requirements of the law in their lives. And the point he's making is this. How does that jibe with your opinion that the Jews are better than the Gentiles, when in fact you can find some Gentiles who have never become proselytes, they've never embraced Judaism or the law, and yet look at their lives. They're holy people. They live a life for God. They obey His commands. What do you do with that in your theory that being a Jew is better than being a Gentile when you can find people of your own Jewish race who don't keep the law and Gentiles who do? So here Paul is simply pointing to the fact that there are, in fact, in the body of Christ, examples of people who have never been Jews, never been under the law, but they do better than many Jews. Obey the law. And now he does... That latter part of verse 15, you might wonder what he's saying there when he says, their conscience also bearing witness, and between themselves their thoughts accusing or else excusing them. Now, what's he talking about there? He's simply saying that that law which is written in their heart has formed in them a godly conscience. And that godly conscience accuses them when they do wrong or excuses their behavior when it's right. In other words, it makes determinations of what's right and wrong. Their behavior is either excused by their conscience because it is righteous or accused because it is unrighteous. He's not saying that Gentiles never do anything wrong or that believing Gentiles who are Christians never do anything wrong, but when they do something wrong, their conscience accuses them of it, which shows that the law of God is indeed in their heart. Because the Gentile who's not a Christian, he does things wrong all the time, his conscience doesn't bug him about it. He doesn't have any laws in his heart to accuse him. But these Gentiles he's talking about do. The law of God is there, and therefore when they sin, their conscience accuses them. And when they do what is agreeable with God's standards, their conscience commends them and says, hey, I've got a clean conscience about this. It excuses their behavior. It does not mean makes excuses for bad behavior. That's not what he's talking about. What he's saying is that the conscience always does one of two things. When it looks at moral behavior, it either says bad or it says good. It either accuses or it excuses. And these people have a conscience that accuses and excuses them in according to the dictates of God's law, which shows that they must have an internal code that God has worked in them. This code is never said to be worked in an unbeliever anywhere. And it is distinctly the fundamental privilege of those in the new covenant, that they have the law of God written in their hearts. So that is, I feel, an area where we need to not just accept everything the commentators say. They sometimes, I think, miss the point. Now, moving on, verse 17, indeed you are called a Jew and rest on the law. They don't rest in God in terms of, you know, trusting in His grace. They rest, or they find their comfort and their security in the fact that they have the law. And you make your boast in God. That is, they boast that they are God's people. Now, he's very clearly describing the attitude that he's trying to correct. And you believe that you know His will and approve of the things that are excellent, being instructed out of the law. Notice, they know and they approve at some level, but that doesn't mean they do anything. Right. They know the law. They've been instructed. They're not ignorant. And they have, in measure, embraced it as a code that they think is the right way to go. And you're confident that you yourself are a guide to the blind, a light to those who are in darkness, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of babes. Now, that is to say, because you know things other people don't know, you have the law and the Gentiles don't, you see them as fools, you see them as babes, you see them as blind, you see them as in darkness. You, on the other hand, you're wise. You're in the light. You're an instructor. And therefore, you are superior, in other words. Now, let me just say this. There is a sense in which people who are godly and know God's ways are exactly all those things to the ungodly who don't know God's ways. There are people who are blind and need instruction. There are people in darkness, and those who are in the light need to bring them the light. It's not as if having this attitude isn't in itself always to be condemned. The problem is that it was an unjustified attitude on the part of the Jews. They did not. I mean, they knew what God said, and they saw themselves as the instructors. And even though they were in the church, there were Gentiles in the church who didn't keep these laws. And the Jewish Christians no doubt felt that they must help these Gentile Christians along toward understanding what they know about the law. And Paul said, hey, they already know. It's in their hearts. You think you've got something to teach them. It's possible they have something to teach you. But the point here is, you have this sense of superiority in your heart because, he says in verse 20, you have the form of knowledge and truth that's in the law. Now, you therefore who teach another, do you not teach yourself? You think you're a teacher of people. Maybe you should listen to your own tapes. Don't you teach yourself? You who preach that a man should not steal, do you steal? You who say, do not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? You who make your boast in the law, do you dishonor God through breaking the law? For, now here he quotes Isaiah 52:5, the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you, as it is written. Now, I used to have a little bit of trouble with this, because Paul is trying to make them feel convicted. And he says, you say you shouldn't steal, but do you steal? You say you shouldn't commit adultery, but do you commit adultery? You say you shouldn't blaspheme, but do you rob temples? And I felt like Paul might be kind of on weak ground here, because it seemed to me like the average Jew could probably say, no, I don't commit adultery. No, I don't rob temples, and no, I don't steal. So there. You know, I mean, because I thought probably most Jews didn't. I figured most Jews, I mean, although they were not believers in the gospel, they still lived under the law. And because they lived under the law, they probably didn't do any of these grosser sins, at least not on a regular basis. At least I felt there'd be many Jews who did not do these things, even if there were some who did. And therefore, I thought Paul's point might be lost on a Jew who, in fact, did not personally steal things or commit adultery. There were no doubt Jews who were faithful to their wives. And someone might say, well, of course, a Jew might claim to not commit adultery, but when you bring into the picture what Jesus said about adultery, that to look at a woman to lust after her, that is adultery too, then they could never say, yes, I don't commit adultery. But Paul doesn't bring in the teaching of Jesus. He's talking about the law. And as the Jews understood the law without reference to what Jesus said, many of them would not be guilty of outward adultery, and therefore Paul's insinuations would go like water off a duck's back and would make no impact on them. But a couple of things have changed my opinion about this. One is that I've read more than I once did about the actual life of the Jews in the first century in Rome and in the Roman world in general. And the fact of the matter is that to a large extent, they did all of these things and found ways of excusing them. And that they weren't living, in many instances, generally speaking, as much differently from the Gentiles as you might think they would, having the law as they did. That the violation of these commands was not uncommon for them. Remember when the woman was taken in adultery and the Pharisees, a crowd of them came and they brought her to Jesus and they said, this woman was caught in adultery. What do you think we should do? Moses said we should stone her. How do you feel about this? And Jesus wrote on the ground and then he stood up and said, he that is without sin, let him cast the first stone at her. Greek scholars have said that Jesus' actual statement was, he that has not committed this sin, let him cast the first stone at her. Now that's a lot more specific. You know, we read that once Jesus said that, no one threw any stones. As a matter of fact, from the oldest and going down to the youngest, it says, they all kind of faded out into the crowd and disappeared. Finally, there's no one there but Jesus and the woman. He says, I don't condemn you. Go and sin no more. But I always, thought, well, of course, when Jesus said, whoever's without sin, let him cast the first stone, obviously no one could claim they'd never committed any kind of sin whatsoever, and therefore they were convicted. But if indeed what he said to them was, as many scholars believe, he that has not committed this very sin, namely adultery, let him cast the first stone at her. If that's what he said, I would have thought that there'd be a few people reaching for stones, because they'd say, well, I've never done that. Let's go for it. Kill her. But none of them did. Now, we don't know what Jesus wrote on the ground. Some people have speculated what he wrote on the ground. Some people think he may have given their names and dates and locations and so forth, And I don't think that's necessarily implied, but the fact is well, let me, I don't know if I say the fact is, but the theory is that these people may all have not only been imperfect enough that they had committed sin, but they had in fact committed this very sin in their lives. There were all kinds of excuses the rabbis made for sexual impurity. And, you know, while we get the impression that the Pharisees were very holy living people, further research into the traditions of the rabbis that they followed shows that there was great corruption there. The Talmud, which embodies these traditions in writing, has tremendous excuse for sexual promiscuity in some cases. And so when Paul said to the Jews, you say people shouldn't commit adultery because that's what your law says, but do you do it? He apparently thought that a good number of his Jewish readers would have to say, well, I have to admit, I do that. You know, in other words, there must have been a fair degree of immorality in the actual life of the Jew. And not below the surface at a place where he couldn't identify it, but plain enough in his life that when Paul said, do you do that? He'd immediately know, well, I do actually, you know. And so that's one thing I would bring to this. But another thing I would say about this is that Paul's argument is not necessarily made void if a particular Jew reading it happens to not be a thief, happens to not be an adulterer, or happens to not be a robber of temples. He could still make his point to that person with these questions if his point is, as I think it is, that you cannot count yourself a superior person just because you belong to the solidarity called Jews. Because if you're counting on being part of this solidarity, being a Jew, part of this race, as that automatically makes you better, then all you need to find is that some Jews commit adultery, and some Jews rob temples, and some Jews steal. And if that is true, then it's clear that being a Jew, being part of that solidarity, is not being part of a superior group at all. Because if we condemn Gentiles as a class for being guilty of these sins, then if Jews as a class have been known at times to commit the same sins, then there's really not a big difference, is there? It's being a Jew, being part of that group, doesn't put you ahead. Now, as a matter of fact, this statement, you who say, you who abhor idols, verse 22, do you rob temples? You might say, what a strange thing to suggest. How many Jews are out robbing temples? Probably not many. Maybe none. But it happens from history. We know from Josephus that there was shortly before this time, about 8 years earlier, I think it was, there were a couple of Jewish guys came from Jerusalem to Rome. And they made their living teaching the law to Gentiles who were proselytes to Judaism. Gentiles who believed they wanted to become Jewish and they wanted instruction in the Jewish law. There were a number of Jews who made their living doing this. Two of these guys came and made their living in Rome teaching Gentiles who wanted to become proselytes how to keep the law. Well, these two guys had a notable student, a Roman woman, the wife of one of the senators. And she was a proselyte. She embraced the Jewish religion, and she was being taught by these men. And they persuaded her to donate a large contribution for the maintenance of the Jewish temple in Jerusalem. And since she was now a Jew, it seemed fair enough, and she was a rich woman, a senator's wife, she gave a very large contribution to them to take to Jerusalem to give to the temple. But they absconded with it, and they didn't take it to the temple. And because she was a notable woman in Roman society, it was a great scandal. It was made known. It was publicized. Josephus records it. And therefore, the Jews in Rome, which I believe are who he's writing to here, they were well aware of this recent scandal where two Jewish guys actually robbed a temple, the Jewish temple. Because this is money that was given for the temple and they absconded with it for their own uses. And this was a major scandal. And for Paul to say to the Jews, you think as a class you are superior to the Gentiles? Let me ask you, is it unheard of among Jews to steal? Is it unheard of them committing adultery? Is it unheard of them robbing temples? And that would sting a little bit in that particular time and place because it'd be sort of like, if some pagan was saying to you, you Christians, you Pentecostals, don't any of your televangelists ever, you know, commit adultery? Aren't there any perverts in your ranks? And, you know, just a few years ago, there were some notable cases that were quite embarrassing. And that would be the same kind of thing. You know, you think that being a Christian makes you better? Well, the difference between that situation I just gave as an illustration and what was really going on here is that Christians, hopefully, do not think themselves better just because they belong to the solidarity called the visible church, where there are indeed many scandals that can be laid to the door of persons in the visible church. If a Christian's identity as a person right with God comes not from being associated with the visible church, but from being in relationship with Jesus Christ, then the sting of that accusation doesn't carry any weight with us. If someone says, Jimmy Swaggart, he was a notable, you know, televangelist, and he sinned, and now you're one of those, and therefore you Christians aren't any better. I mean, I have no problem with that. I say, hey, I don't know that he's a Christian. His behavior seems to indicate he's not. I don't define Christian in terms of institutions. I define Christian in terms of relationship with Jesus. If he had been walking with Jesus, he wouldn't do those things. I do walk with Jesus, and I'm not doing those things. So, I mean, you can tell me all the things that people who claim to be Christians have done, and it doesn't in any way besmirch, to my mind, the value of being a real Christian and how that makes me different than if I were not a real Christian. But the Jew could not argue that these two men who had ripped this woman off were not real Jews. They were real Jews. They were ethnic Jews. And it was on the basis of ethnic Judaism that certain people were thinking, I'm better because I'm ethnic Jewish. And Paul says, no, ethnic Jews do the same wicked things that Gentiles do. Maybe you don't. But then, if you don't, then you can say you're better because you individually are better, not because you're a Jew, not because of the solidarity with which you identify. You see, I personally, standing here, I don't identify with the solidarity called the institutional church. If I did, I would have to identify with all the atrocities of the Middle Ages because that was done by the institutional church. I identify with Jesus Christ. And I don't think anyone will ever find any scandals on him. And whatever the institutional church may have done wrong does not, to my mind, reflect on me personally. If someone finds some fault with Jesus, I do identify with him. He is the solidarity that I identify with. And if someone can find something wrong with him, then I'll be embarrassed. But until then they can say anything they want about that solidarity that's called the institutional church. I'll join right in with the criticism. But the Jews, you see, were finding their sense of superiority because they were part of that entity of Judaism, that solidarity. And what Paul is saying, hey, is that solidarity has dirt on its face, has egg on its face. That solidarity is wicked too, or at least has its representative members that are. And if you are trying to find some status with God by being part of that group does not obey the laws of God as well as another group I know who are in fact Gentiles, but who are Christians too. And so you who think you're superior to the Gentiles, I think you'd better start looking for another basis for thinking of your relationship with God and the status it is. In fact, Paul quotes in verse 24, or verse 23 and 24, says, you who make your boast in the law, do you dishonor God through breaking the law? For the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you, as it is written. Now what he's saying is that God is more dishonored by your life because you do call yourself people of God. If you're going to live like pagans, and many Jews do as far as that goes, they sin as much as the Gentiles. If you're going to live that way, don't bring God's reputation into this. If you call yourself people of God, people of God's law, and then you live that way, you simply bring a reproach on the God and the law that you claim to represent. And your being a Jew and being under the law only brings blasphemy against God. And it does. By the way, if Jimmy Swaggart wants to live like a womanizer, he may do so. But I wish he wouldn't call himself a Christian when he does that. And not because it hurts me, but because it reflects wrongly on Jesus, who he claims to represent. It's interesting that in the scandal magazines across the street at 7-Eleven there or at any store, you'll learn a great deal about the marriage breakups and the affairs and the illegitimate children and so forth that are...
These are having, you know, the movie stars and the rock stars and the so forth. I mean, people in the entertainment industry, it's a given. You know, they're sleeping around. They're having illegitimate babies. Some of them are boasting about it. Some of them think that's, you know, a real bold and courageous thing to do. And some of them, you know, the media comes up and says, they ought to have the right to do that. I mean, they're defended or their sins in this area are either defended or ignored or treated as if they have no moral value. There's no outrage in these media. But let an evangelist do the same thing, and there's outrage. Now, why is that? Well, there's, in one sense, good reason for that. The pagans don't claim to be morally superior to anyone else, and they aren't. They're morally inferior. But they're not making sanctimonious claims of being superior. They're not standing in condemnation of extramarital sex and then doing it. Those who represent Christ and do these things cause a greater disgust and a greater outrage from those who view than if they weren't claiming to be Christians. Because as those who claim to be Christians, they are pretending to stand for Christ and to speak for Christ. And they are condemning verbally the things that Christ himself condemns, but they're doing them. And therefore their hypocrisy is that which brings disgust and contempt upon them for their actions. And many of us, myself included, if we go back far enough, have done things that were certainly unworthy of the profession of Christianity that we made. And by doing so, by naming the name of Christ, but not behaving like Christians, we bring reproach on Christ. And we may have contributed, the modern church may have contributed to the fact that our modern culture, as Josh McDowell has recently put it, is not any longer the post-Christian culture that Francis Schaeffer described it to be. It is the anti-Christian culture. At one time, Western culture was called Christendom, Christian culture. In the days of Francis Schaeffer back in the 70s, he said, we're now past that, we're not Christian, we're post-Christian. And Josh McDowell now says, well, I think if Schaeffer was here, he'd agree with me. We're no longer the post-Christian culture. We're the anti-Christian culture. The contempt for Christianity. The contempt and the hostility toward Christ in our culture. And I wonder why. If the church had lived like true Christians, if we had reflected Christ, it's hard to say whether this hostility would exist or not. Now, I mean, Jesus himself was hated by certain religious hypocritical types, but he was not hated by the general masses. Even the prostitutes and sinners found him an attractive individual. And if he were here, or if we lived just like him, there would no doubt be some people who hate us too. But if we were like Jesus, the people who would hate us would be the religious hypocrites, not the tax collectors and sinners. And even if we did live like Jesus, if we did represent him accurately to the world, and the world still hated us, and we were persecuted, we could at least be persecuted with a clean conscience, that they don't hate us, they hate Jesus. They're not persecuting me. They're not rejecting me, they're rejecting him. But when we are persecuted, and we realize that we have never really shown them what Jesus is like, we realize, A, they are rejecting us because it is us and not Jesus that they have seen. And B, we brought reproach on him because they think that they have seen Jesus in us and they don't like what they see. The church has compromised so badly as to have no moral authority for the most part to speak to our culture, and the culture disdains it, and the name of God is blasphemed among the heathen because of us. Now, that was true not in Paul's day of the church, but it's true of the Jews. The Jews were the people in Gentile society who held a higher standard verbally and said, we know God and we know God's ways and we are the people who are of God. In the Gentile world, it wasn't, in that early time, it wasn't the Christians who stood out as that. It was the Jews later on, Christians became more dominant than Jews and kind of filled that role. But in Paul's day, he felt like, you know, the misbehavior of the Jews, their failure to keep the laws that they advocated, brought reproach on God. And he quotes from Isaiah where it says, "The name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you." Now, actually, the meaning of the passage in Isaiah is a little different than the slant that Paul's giving it, but there's no inappropriateness about his application this way. In Isaiah, it is this, that God is saying to the Jews that because of their idolatry, he is sending them into Babylon. He's actually going to deliver them into the hands of their enemies. In a war between Jerusalem and Babylon, Jerusalem would lose because it was the judgment of God that was necessary for him to bring upon them. But this was going to make him look bad in the eyes of the Gentiles. Because the Gentiles interpreted it this way. Every kingdom had their own gods. And everyone knew that Jehovah was the God of the Jews. And Bel and Nebo were the gods of the Babylonians. And whenever a war was fought between two nations, the kingdom that won the war was thought to have the strongest gods. And the kingdom that lost was viewed as having the impotent God who couldn't save them. Now, everybody knew that Jehovah was the God of the Jews, but by his surrendering them into the hands of the Babylonians, by him allowing the Babylonians to win as a judgment from him on them, his own people, he was opening himself up to the misunderstanding that the Gentiles would say, "Oh, that proves it. Bel and Nebo are stronger than Jehovah. We won because our gods are stronger than their gods." And although this was not the correct interpretation of what was going on, God knew that's what the heathen would understand it to be. And so Isaiah says, because of you, because your behavior has required that God bring this judgment upon you, and because this judgment upon you is going to be misinterpreted by the Gentiles as demeaning the power of Jehovah to save and elevating the power of their gods instead of Jehovah, God is being blasphemed among the Gentiles because of this situation which you have required to take place. Now, Paul is putting a different slant on it. He's basically saying this: you name the name of God, and then you act like a hypocrite, and therefore people are going to assume that being a person of God means the same thing as being a hypocrite, and therefore they're going to think the God that you serve is a jerk, and they're going to think badly of God because of the reputation you give him. That's a different application than that which is Isaiah is giving, but it's nonetheless a legitimate one. Now, verse 25. He says, "For circumcision is indeed profitable." That's a strange thing to hear Paul say. When in fact, on three occasions in his epistles, he says, "In Christ neither circumcision avails anything nor uncircumcision." He says that three times in his epistles. One time he says, it's not circumcision or uncircumcision, but it's a new creation. Another place he says it's not circumcision or uncircumcision, but it's keeping the commandments of God. And in another place he says it's not circumcision or uncircumcision, but it's faith that works through love. But three times, though he finishes the statement differently in each case in his writings, he says circumcision doesn't avail anything, and uncircumcision doesn't avail anything. But now he seems to be contradicting himself. He says, "For circumcision is indeed profitable if you keep the law." Now, no one does completely. And here he means if you keep the whole law as a Jew was told to do, and part of that law was being circumcised, well, keeping the law is good. A man could be justified by keeping the law if he did it. No one does it completely. And even those Gentiles who are described as keeping the law don't do it perfectly. They're not justified by keeping the law. But he did say in verse 13, it's the doers of the law that will be justified. Well, part of the law is circumcision, but that's only part. If you keep the whole law as well as being circumcised, you do everything else the law requires. Well, yeah. Yeah, that circumcision is part of your whole matter of obedience, and obedience is good. It's good to be obedient to God, and it'll count for something. But he says, if you're otherwise a breaker of the law, your circumcision won't count for anything. It'll count for uncircumcision, or it has become uncircumcision. What he means by that is, circumcision is only one command of the law. If you keep that one command and break a whole bunch of others, then keeping that one won't count for anything at all. You'll be no more treated as different from the uncircumcision. than if you had never been circumcised in the first place. Now, you have to realize the force of this argument to the Jewish thinker, because circumcision was the mark of being in the Jewish race and under the Jewish covenant. Every Jew was circumcised when he was 8 days old. It was one of the few things in the law that was applied to him by others and not by himself. Later in life, it would be up to him to make his pilgrimages to the temple and to offer his sacrifices and do the things the law required. But as a baby, things were done to him by his parents to bring him into the covenant. And one of those things was when he was 8 days old, he was circumcised. And therefore, quite apart from anything he himself did, he belonged. It was because of who his parents were and what they did, and because of his grandparents and so forth. In other words, he was in the long tradition of those from Abraham on who circumcised their offspring at 8 days old, and this was not even related to anything he himself did. Because at 8 days old, he didn't have anything to say about whether he was circumcised or not. That was done to him. So from the time he could earliest remember, he belonged. He had this mark on his flesh that showed he was a Jew. And it was his identifier. It was synonymous with being Jewish. And what Paul, of course, is saying is being Jewish, being circumcised, doesn't count anywhere near as much as what you do yourself in terms of obeying the law. If you have been circumcised by your parents, you might think that puts you in a favored category. But if what you do on a daily basis is not obedience to God, then that circumcision is as if it didn't exist. There is no separate category of favor with God defined by circumcision, defined by race, defined by things that you don't do for yourself. A person is not saved because they were born in a Christian family or were raised in a church. That doesn't save them. Or because they're baptized as an infant or confirmed. It doesn't. None of that will save them. It's what they're doing now. Even if you were baptized and came to faith as an adult, that doesn't matter right now. What matters is what you're doing right now. Are you following Jesus now? Not what did you do a year, 2, 10 years, 20, 30 years ago. That doesn't matter. What was done to you by your parents or even what you did back then is not what counts for anything. It's what about now? Are you obeying Christ now? That's all that matters. Are you continuing, patient continuance in well-doing and doing good? That's what Paul called it in chapter 2 earlier. And that is what counts with God. Now, he's saying you may be circumcised, and you may that may be the identifier for you, that you are part of a favored class. But I want you to know there's no favored class based on circumcision. He's going to make clear that teaching from an Old Testament example. When we get to chapter 4, he's introducing the idea now, but he'll prove it later. He says, you may be circumcised, but if you break the law otherwise, your circumcision has become uncircumcision. In other words, it's as if, as far as God's concerned, it's vanished. You might as well have your foreskin back, because it doesn't help not to have it. It doesn't have, having a surgical operation when you're a baby doesn't have anything to do with whether God favors you today or not. And he says, therefore, if an uncircumcised man keeps the righteous requirements of the law, will not his uncircumcision be counted as circumcision, which is just the flip side? The man who does live in a way that pleases God will have any privilege that belongs to the most privileged class. And if you think of circumcision as the definer, well, then the person who's uncircumcised will be as well off as one who is circumcised, if he keeps the law. But if a person who is circumcised doesn't keep the law, he'll be as bad off as the uncircumcised man you're condemning. In other words, circumcision isn't even relevant to a relationship with God. Being a Jew is not relevant. Boy, do some Christians need to hear that today. It's an amazing thing how many Christians elevate Jewishness in their mind. And on so many things that I feel I need to correct, there are things that I used to believe and teach. I used to be so fond of the nation of Israel, so almost admiring of the nation of Israel because of my theology at the time. I thought they were God's special people no matter what, just like they think. And just like many Christians think. I actually wore a Star of David with a cross in it because I wanted to identify as not just being a Christian, but as being a proselyte to Messianic Judaism. In fact, when I was single, I may have told you this before, I actually contemplated marrying a Jewish woman because if a child has a Jewish mother, he's a Jew. I thought, well, I can't help the fact that I don't have any Jewish blood, but if I married a Jewish woman, my children would have the advantage of being Jews. Now, you may laugh at that, but I was earnest about it. I thought, man, being a Jew, that's an important thing. Now, I came out of that delusion years ago. I mean, years ago I came to realize the Bible teaches there's no advantage in being ethnically Jewish. In fact, it's been so many years I sometimes forget that there's still people who think that way. I got an email from a woman about 2 days ago. She said, I have a question for you. It's about observing Christmas. She said, I know that Christmas has pagan roots, and therefore I wonder whether Christians ought to celebrate it or not. Well, so far, so good. I mean, that's a legitimate question, and a lot of Christians ask that question. But then she went on like this. She says, I know we are supposed to keep the Jewish feasts, like Passover and Pentecost and Tabernacles, but what about these feasts that have pagan origins? She says, I have several times gone to Israel and celebrated the Messianic Feast of Tabernacles. And she says, I feel that God is more and more drawing me back to our Hebrew roots. I feel like God's drawing the church more and more back into their Hebrew roots and so forth. And I thought, where do I begin with this woman? We don't have even one thing that we agree on, you know? I mean, she thinks that we have Hebrew roots. I don't have Hebrew roots. I wouldn't be ashamed if I did, by the way. I'm not anti-Semitic. I don't have any problem. If I were Jewish, it wouldn't bother me at all. But I just have to say, as a matter of fact, I don't have Hebrew roots. I'm a Gentile. And Paul, who did have Hebrew roots, in Philippians chapter 3 said, all those Hebrew roots, he counts them as dung, because they're worthless. He says, these things that were a gain to me, he means I was a child of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin, I kept the law, I was a Pharisee, I was very Hebrew of Hebrews. And he says, but all those things that were gained to me, I count them as garbage now. They're worthless. They count for nothing. He says, that I might have the excellency of that comes from knowing Jesus, being a Christian, to be found in him. Okay, that's my roots as a Christian. My roots, I mean, my fleshly roots are probably somewhere back in England and Germany and some other places like that. No one boasts about those things, I hope, unless they're Nazis. But, and I'm not. But as far as my spiritual roots, my roots are in Jesus himself. I'm found in him. And as I say, even if I did have Jewish background, like Paul did, my attitude should not be, oh, I need to get back to my Hebrew roots. Paul said, to hell with that. I didn't say that accidentally. I chose my words advisedly. To hell with the Jewish roots. Not to hell with Israel. We're not saying something against Jews. It's the roots. And thinking that those roots count for something, that's a damned heresy. Paul said they're trash, they're garbage, they're like dung. And this was not some way of Paul trying to trash Jews. He's just saying, whatever my roots were in Judaism count for nothing at all whatsoever. It's not a consideration. And when I thought it was important, I was lost and going to hell. And I have abandoned that mentality as radically as I can in order to be found in an entirely different identity, and that's in Jesus. And Paul was unusual in that respect, because most Jewish Christians still thought being Jewish counted for something, being circumcised counted for something. Sadly, some Christians today still think that. And even wish they were Jews too. But this is not a New Testament concept at all. The idea that we have to keep Jewish feasts and so forth and go to Jerusalem. My goodness. And that this is what God is drawing us to do. This is a different religion than that which is found between Matthew and Revelation in the Bible. Okay. Verse 27, and will not the physically uncircumcised, if he fulfills the law, now he's already mentioned this person in verse 26, if an uncircumcised man keeps the righteous requirements of the law, he's already said that man will be counted as if he's circumcised, but now he's going to make another point. He says, will not that man, if he fulfills the law, judge you, who even with your written code in circumcision are a transgressor of the law. Now, And this advances the argument just a millisquidgeon a little further. What he has said is, you are a circumcised Jew, but if you break the law, you might as well be uncircumcised. Here's a man who's an uncircumcised Gentile, but if he keeps the law, he might as well be circumcised. But let's go further. He will judge you. You are, in fact, the one standing today in judgment of him. You say that because you are a person of the law and he is a person without the law, you are superior and you look down your long nose at him and judge him. But guess what? When all is said and done, he's going to be the one judging you. And why shouldn't he? He keeps the law and you don't. What matter is it that he's not circumcised and you are? He keeps the law. You don't. He will stand in judgment of you. In verse 28 and 29, for he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is that circumcision which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew who is one inwardly. And circumcision is that of the heart, in the spirit and not in the letter, whose praise is not from men but from God. Now, very important. A person is not a Jew by outward definitions. In other words, by his physical body and his physical lineage. That's not what a Jew is. Later on, in Romans 9, in verse 6, he's going to say, not all are Israel who are of Israel. Meaning, not all those who can trace their genealogy back to Israel, the man, who was also named Jacob. Jacob and Israel were two names for the same guy. Not all who are of him, of Jacob, of Israel. Not all of them are Israel. Not all of them are Jews. I mean, they are in one sense, but not in any sense that matters to God. That's what he's saying. Paul is not denying that the people of the Jewish race in his day, he's not denying that they were indeed of the Jewish race. Of course they were, but he means in any sense that matters at all, they're not even Jewish if they're not inwardly Jewish. A Jew to God is a spiritual phenomenon, not an ethnic phenomenon. Likewise, circumcision, in any sense that matters to God, is not a physical thing. It's a spiritual thing. It's not of the flesh. It's of the heart, in the spirit. That last line in verse 29, he says, whose praise is not from men, but from God, is a play on words. The word Jew comes from the name Judah. And Judah, as you may recall from Genesis, means praise. So the true Judahite, the true praise man, that's what Jew means, is the one who's not seeking praise from man, but he's seeking the praise from God. Now, Paul made the same point in Philippians, and I might just say this before we turn to Philippians. There are some today who believe that there is still something special about being an ethnic Jew, and that God has special plans for the ethnic Jew, and if a person is a true dispensationalist, as most evangelicals today seem to be, then his belief is that the ethnic Jew will have a glorious future in God, and it'll be not synonymous with the glorious future of the church. Now, there's different ways that different people have understood Romans 9:25, where Paul said, and 26, where Paul said, all Israel will be saved. When we get there, you'll find out what I think it means. But many people think it means that all Jewish people someday in the end times will get saved. They'll turn to Christ. Okay? Now, I don't agree with that interpretation, but let's say, for the sake of argument, let's agree with it. Let's say that Paul is predicting that in the end times, all Jewish people will turn to Christ. In my opinion, that means they'll join the church, does it not? I mean, Paul was a Jewish person. He turned to Christ. What did that make him? He was part of the church. Same thing with Peter. Same thing with all the Jews who got saved in Paul's day or today. I know a number of Jewish people who are Christians. They've turned to Christ, and they're not Jews anymore, because in Christ there's no Jew or Gentile. They're Christians now. There's no ethnic importance to anyone who's in Christ. In Christ, all things are lost of the past. There's no Jew, Gentile, Greek, Roman, whatever. It doesn't matter. Now, I know some people who were Jewish, and they turned to Christ. They are not today Messianic Jews, because they are in Christ. There's no Jew. And there's no Gentile. They're just Christians. They're identified with Christ, not with some ethnic thing. And that has been true for 2,000 years. But some people seem to believe that in the end times, apparently after the rapture of the church, which they don't think is going to be at the end of time, There's going to be some more history to run after that, they believe. And that during that time, the church being gone, when Jews turn to Christ, there won't be any church for them to be part of. When they turn to Christ, they will in fact be instead Israel redeemed and restored and, you know, glorified or whatever. And so the view of these people, and this is the view of dispensationalism, is that although every Jew who gets turns to Christ for the 2,000 years of church history actually becomes an integral part of the body of Christ, in the tribulation time, after the church is over and gone, there will be Jews being saved by multitudes, but they will never be part of the church. They're part of something else. They're part of Israel. And this Israel has an eternal destiny in God, saved, but not in the church, not in the body of Christ. In fact, true dispensationalists who follow the teachers who formulated it believe that for all eternity, the Jews will be God's chosen earthly people and the church will be God's chosen heavenly people. That, in other words, will be eternity in heaven, there'll be an eternity on the new earth and the new Jerusalem. This is the most absurd thing. If we're looking to justify a belief on the basis of statements of Scripture, and if we could use the word absurd for someone who asserts something to be biblical truth, but there's not a line of Scripture to support any part of it, then it is absurd, because there is not anything in the whole Bible that says that the church is going to be forever in heaven and Israel is going to be forever on earth. Or, for that matter, that anyone is going to be in Christ who's not in the church. Or that there's salvation for anyone who's not in Christ. The Bible says that God broke down the middle wall of partition between the Jew and the Gentile and made one new man in Christ. And now these people think God's going to build that wall up again and say, now here's the church and here's the Jews. And they're both saved, but I have two brides now. I'm a polygamist now. I decided one woman's not enough for me. I'll have the church as a bride and Israel as my wife. They wouldn't say it quite like that, of course. They'd say, here's how it is. The church is the bride of Christ. Israel be the wife of God. That prevents God from being a polygamist. However, none of this is biblical. Not one line is biblical. The only salvation that we will ever have is in Christ. And in Christ means in his body, in his church. If multitudes of Jews come to Christ in the end times, and I pray that they might, because I'd be the most delighted of all persons to see it. I'm not sure that that's predicted. I don't think it is predicted. But if it happens, that's fine with me. I'll be glad. But they will be in the church. They will not be redeemed to Israel. They will be part of the body of Christ where there's no Jew or Gentile, just like Jews who get saved now are. And just like I was American before. Now I'm a Christian. I carry an American passport. But according to Scripture, I'm just an ambassador here and a stranger and a pilgrim here. I actually have my identity and my citizenship elsewhere. When you become Christ's, old things are passed away. Everything becomes new. Whatever you were, however you identified yourself, whatever the solidarity was that you named yourself as, that's gone. You're now part of a new solidarity. It's Christ. And there's no distinctions of those kinds. So there's no such thing as being a Messianic Jew, except in the same sense that a person might be an Irish Christian or a German Christian or a Chinese Christian. I mean, Chinese has to do with what their ethnicity is, but it has nothing to do with any special categories in God's redemptive plan. A Chinese Christian doesn't have a special destiny in God that an Irish Christian doesn't have. And a Jewish Christian doesn't have any destiny in God different than a Gentile Christian. All races are the same to God, and that's what Paul is saying. Being a Jew is not a matter of outwardness. It has nothing to do with physical circumcision. The true Jew is, in the sense that the term deserves to be applied, is the person who has had an inward regeneration. Now, on the surface, therefore, verses 28 and 29 seem to be saying that being a physical Jew counts for nothing, and only those who are inwardly regenerated, which are Christians, are truly the Jews. Now, the dispensationalists who have a different take on this that I've been describing see these verses a little differently. They must. And they say, well, what we need to do is realize that Paul means that he is not a Jew who is only one outwardly, but one who is also one inwardly. Now, you know that kind of construction can exist in the Scripture, and that kind of interpretation can sometimes apply. That someone will say, not this, but that. And really what they mean is not only this, but also that. when Jesus said, don't labor for the bread that perishes, or food that perishes, but labor for the food that endures to eternal life, he's not saying don't go to work and earn money for food. He means don't only do that, but also labor for this. It's very common in Scripture to have that construction, and they say that that belongs here. When Paul says he is not one who is a Jew outwardly only, but also he must be a Jew inwardly. In other words, Paul would then be speaking still about Jews, literal Jews, and saying that in addition to being a physical Jew, to really experience the destiny of your heritage as a Jew, you need to also be inwardly a Jew. If that is true, of course, then his statement has nothing to do with Gentiles, that I, who might be have the same regenerated experience that they have, I'm not a Jew, though. They're a Jew because they have Jewish blood and regeneration. I only have the regeneration, but I don't have the Jewish blood, so this doesn't include me in. Now, this way of understanding it, I think, is, first of all, not possible. It could be seen to be, if we had only this or one other scripture to look at, but we have more than that to look at on this subject. One scripture that might possibly support this interpretation, that Paul is still speaking only of a category of physical Jews, but a smaller category of them who are also inward Jews. But in John chapter 8, Jesus is having a discussion about who is and who isn't a true Jew, a child of Abraham. And in John 8, verse 33, they answered Jesus and said, we are Abraham's descendants. We've never been in bondage to anyone. Okay? And he answers that line in verse 37. He says, I know that you are Abraham's descendants. Okay? So he does not deny that they are physically descended from Abraham. But then he says, in verse 39, when they said, Abraham is our father, he said to them, if you were Abraham's children, you would do the works of Abraham. But now you seek to kill me, a man who has told you the truth, which I heard from God. Abraham didn't do this. You do the deeds of your father. And later on, verse 44, he says who that is. You are of your father, the devil. And the desires of your father is what you want to do. Now, Jesus is here saying that these Jewish people are indeed descended from Abraham. There's no question about it. He doesn't deny it. In verse 37, I know that you are Abraham's descendants. Okay, fine. However, you are not the children of Abraham. Now, that sounds like he's contradicting himself. He says in verse 39, if you were the children of Abraham, you would do the works of Abraham. And then he points out that they're not doing the works of Abraham. Therefore, they're clearly not children of Abraham. Now, how is he talking out of both sides of his mouth? On one hand, he acknowledges that they're descended from Abraham. The other hand, he doesn't. No, what he's saying is this. It's one thing to be descended from Abraham. That's a matter of physical descent. No one will deny that the Jewish people are descended from Abraham. At least in Jesus' day, he was not making a denial of that issue. What he was saying is that doesn't count for anything. What he was saying is that the children of Abraham, namely those to whom God made promises to Abraham and his seed, that group is not the same group as those who are physically descended from him. The group who are truly the children of Abraham, in the sense of the promised seed, they are the ones who do the deeds of Abraham and have the faith of Abraham. And these Jews that Paul was talking to weren't among them. He was saying you can be a physical Jew and not be a spiritual Jew. You can be physically descended from Abraham, but not have any of the privileges that are promised to Abraham's children. Because to be in that second category is an inward experience. It has to do with your being like Abraham in terms of your faith and your life toward God. And most physical Jews are not that way. Now, a person, even a dispensationalist, could take this passage and say, well, okay, that's fine. But still, a Jew that does have the faith of Abraham, a person who's physically Jewish and also a child of Abraham physically, spiritually, that person still has a special status. There is still a special category in God's dealing of Israelites that are ethnic Jews. They just happen to require addition. In addition to their physical descent from Abraham, they also have to come around to believing, and they believe that someday all the Jews will. And therefore, they retain a special role of Israel. And even though Paul says he is not a Jew who's one outwardly, but one who's inwardly, they say, well, that just means if they are only a Jew outwardly, but they haven't had this inward thing, then they're not yet really a Jew, but they will. Now, the problem with this is that Paul later writes to the Philippians. And this church is not Jewish. I mean, there may be some Jews among them, but it's very clearly a Gentile church. In fact, it's so Gentile. Philippi was one of the few cities that Paul evangelized that didn't have enough Jews to have a synagogue. You know that when Paul traveled from city to city among the Gentiles, he went to the synagogues and preached there. But there were synagogues in every city where there were more than 10 adult male Jews. If there were fewer than 10 adult male Jews in the whole city, they didn't have a synagogue, and whatever Jews there were would meet for Sabbath readings and meditation and prayers somewhere else, under a tree or down by the river or something. When Paul came to Philippi, there was no synagogue there. He found a few Jews, most of them women, down at the riverside, and so he met with them on the Sabbath. Some of them got saved. But it's interesting because Philippi had very few Jewish people in it, and therefore it was probably, of the churches that Paul wrote to, the one that had the fewest Jews of any church. It was the most predominantly Gentile group there was of the various churches he wrote to. And in chapter 3 of Philippians, including himself and his readers, himself a Jew, them Gentiles, but all under this designation, he says in verse 3, for we are the circumcision. Now, the circumcision is basically synonymous with the Jews, the Israel. We are the Jews. We are the circumcision who worship God in the Spirit, who rejoice in Christ Jesus, and have no confidence in the flesh. And then he goes on and talks about how he could, if there was confidence to be had in the flesh, he could have more than most because of his own impeccable Jewish pedigree and his own religious background in the Jewish religion. But this is the very chapter where he goes on to say in verse 8, but indeed I count all, or verse 7, for what things were gained to me, these I have counted loss to Christ. But indeed I do count all things loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I've suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish or dung, that I might gain Christ. So Paul says, I used to put confidence in the flesh, and by that he means in being Jewish by birth. But now he says the true circumcision, made up of people like himself and his readers, that is Jewish believers and Gentile believers. He was a Jewish believer, they were Gentile believers. The true circumcision is defined in other ways than that. In fact, they put no stock at all in fleshly considerations. They put no confidence in the flesh. Being a Jew or Gentile by flesh doesn't even count in the consideration. It's not part of the definition. What is the determining factor of whether one is part of the true circumcision is whether they rejoice in Christ Jesus and worship God in the Spirit. And his readers, being Christians, did that. And therefore, they were true Jews. They were the true circumcision, even though they were not physical Jews. So we know what Paul's belief is when we read him saying essentially the same thing in Romans 2, 28 and 29. He is not circumcised who's physically circumcised. He is not a Jew who's one outwardly. But the person is a true Jew and true circumcision if they're a Jew inwardly and circumcised in the heart. It's a spiritual matter. He is not saying that ethnic Jews need to have this additional spiritual experience so they can be real Jews, but Gentiles could never be Jews because Gentiles are not Jews. He's saying anyone who has this circumcised heart is a Jew, regardless of whether he's a physical Jew or not, because Jew and circumcised no longer have any relevance in terms of outward considerations. It's all a definition based on spiritual relationship with God. You know, Jesus himself in the book of Revelation was very strong on the fact that being a Jew by birth would count for nothing. There are two of the churches in the first couple chapters, or first three chapters, to whom Jesus made this point strongly. Writing to a church primarily of Gentiles, in Revelation 2:8, which was the church of Smyrna, actually in verse 9, he says to them, Revelation 2:9, I know your works, your tribulation, poverty, but you're rich. And I know the blasphemy of those who say they are Jews. Now, who would that be? Well, people don't generally say they're Jews unless they're Jewish. Actually, Gentiles in those days were not running around claiming to be Jews. It was not really a term they wanted to be labeled. Those who regarded themselves Jews were the physical Jews. So I know the blasphemy of those who say they're Jews, but they're not. they're a synagogue of Satan. Now, that's very equivalent to Jesus saying, you are of your father, the devil. You think you're of your father, Abram, but you're not. You have no claim to that title. You have descent from him, but you're not his children. You say you're a Jew, but you're not. You are indeed a child of Satan. And, of course, you don't have to be Jewish to be a child of Satan. Gentiles can be children of Satan, too. But the point that's being made is that Jews, by virtue of being Jews, thought that they were children of God. Gentiles usually have not thought that. It is not by virtue of being a Gentile that I claim to be a child of God. Nor, if I were Jewish, would it be by virtue of being Jewish. It is by virtue of being in Christ, and that's all that matters, the only thing. Revelation 3:9, he says something similar. He's talking to a different church, the Church of Philadelphia, and he says, indeed, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan who say they are Jews and are not, but lie. Indeed, I will make them come and worship before your feet and know that I've loved you. So again, there's those who say they're Jews and they're not. They are instead the synagogue of Satan. One thing is clear in all the New Testament, and that is that being physically descended from Abraham has ceased a long time ago to have any relevance to being a person of God. To be physically Jewish doesn't tell me anything about a person's relationship with God. Many Jews today, probably the majority, are not practitioners of the Jewish religion. And even if they were, that wouldn't relate them to God because God has rejected the Jewish religion. That's what was mentioned, that's what was demonstrated when he destroyed the temple and never allowed it to be rebuilt again. He was done with it. The Jewish religion doesn't count for anything anymore. A new covenant has come and the old one has become obsolete. So even if all Jews today were faithful practitioners of the Jewish faith, it would still count for nothing with God. That faith is as false a faith as Hinduism or Buddhism. Because it's not a religion that God endorses. It's one that he has in fact rejected and destroyed. He has replaced it. But the fact is that most Jews aren't even practitioners of Judaism. They're mostly a fair number, huge percentage are atheists and total secularists. And for someone to suggest that just because they have Jewish blood, somehow they retain a special status and destiny in God is to go far beyond anything the Bible could be shown to say. And certainly contrary to what Paul seems to imply. He's been addressing the Jewish person who thinks that being Jewish sets him head and shoulders above the Gentiles, even in the church. But they are wrong, and he's been demonstrating that. He's hit them pretty hard. Now, in chapter 3, he's anticipating some objections. And this will happen frequently in the book of Romans. He'll be making certain points, controversial, radical points, in his own day. And so he knows that some people are going to find reasons to misunderstand or disagree, and so he begins to anticipate the objections of somebody who finds offense in what he says. And that's how chapter 3 opens. In chapter 3, there are three or so objections that he thinks his readers may have, and so he, before he goes further with his discussion, he wants to take those objections out. And then he'll reach a tentative conclusion and bring the discussion further in chapter 3 than it has come so far. And with that, we'll close our treatment.